This morning we begin a new series in a New Testament book, 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And of course, if we're just starting, it's going to be 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We'll read through verse 4, but we'll particularly focus on verse 1 and 2. Under the theme, Multiplied Grace. Multiplied grace. People of God, hear the gracious, revealed word of the truth of the gospel, good news concerning Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. O people of God, the theme of these first verses could be declared in grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied. Indeed, that's God's will for our lives, that we may experience a multiplication of the grace and the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This emphasis on grace, again, flows out of God's work, his promises of grace, his covenant of grace. And though, once again, we reflect upon this term, covenant of grace, when you think of the word covenant, you think of a covenant head, which is clearly Jesus Christ, who is certainly exalted in these verses. He is the one, John 1:16, in whom all the fullness and of his fullness we have all received. Everything comes through Christ, through our covenant head. Or Romans 5, verse 15 would declare it this way. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, that man being Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So grace comes to us through Christ, which of course is a great theme of this text that we just read. And grace is connected to promises that are given. And you see the word, the promises of God highlighted in verse 4. The great and precious promises. So you have all the elements of the covenant of grace in these verses. But it's grace that is multiplied. It is grace upon grace that is the focus of what Peter would like to say in the final testimony, that is inspired testimony, inspired revelation that he brings to the church of Jesus Christ. This truth about multiplied grace comes to us through a personal revealer, one who has been given the word of God. It comes through Simon Peter. It is a book of the New Testament, but it is a book that is written and inspired through the inspiration came to a particular person. And that's important to note. Otherwise, it simply would not be stated. God wants us to know that it is Simon Peter that he used in order to bring his word to us in these words. So there's this personal instrument that God uses to bring his word. We could do a whole series of sermons, and certainly there have been series of sermons on Simon Peter. There have been books written about Simon Peter. He is the confessor of truth. He is the denier of Christ. We know him. He's referred to as the apostle that is quick to do one thing or the other. He's oftentimes quick to do the right thing, and he's quick to do the wrong thing. He oftentimes immediately says what's on his heart, whether it's good or bad. You see that in the New Testament. But he is the one who is one of the key confessors concerning Jesus Christ. We may think of doubting Thomas, who after the resurrection said, "My Lord and my God." But it was Peter who declared that in Matthew chapter 16, 14 through 19. Jesus asked in verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This great confession, Simon Peter, Simon, the name that was given to Simon Peter at his birth. And in this passage, though it begins with a declaration concerning Simon Peter, and is in this passage, this historical moment, that Jesus gives to Peter the name Peter. He gives to Simon an additional name, Peter. And so Jesus named Peter, Peter. His parents named him Simon. And Jesus declares, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And that doesn't mean that Simon Peter in this passage, and from this passage that uses an illustration, namely rock, and of course the word Peter means rock. And so in the Greek it would say, you are Peter, and upon this Peter I will build my church, because Peter means rock in the Greek. It means rock or stone. And so Jesus has a play on words, but he's using an illustration, the illustration being a rock. And because it's an illustration, it may not be quite so clear. So there are a great variety of interpretations about what the word Peter means here. Upon this rock I will build my church. And some people, a Roman Catholic Church, use this verse to establish the Pope and the whole structure of the Roman Catholic Church. They use this verse to do that. Even though there's no other verse in all of Scripture that would talk about a Pope. And it's just saying it's upon this rock. And this rock is supposed to mean all the popes throughout the rest of history. It just doesn't fit. So this rock is the most and much better interpretation. Again, it's rock is a, is an illustration, so then you got to interpret the illustration in the context. But this Peter, this confession that Peter has made is the rock, or Christ himself is the rock, and the confession is about the rock, Christ. But the rock is the confession that Peter has made. And people of God, that's true today, because the same confession that Peter made here before Jesus, in as Jesus was ministering to him in those years of ministry, that confession is the same confession that's at the heart of the profession of faith of any person in any faithful church of Jesus Christ anywhere, anytime. It is that profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who is the rock. And then our profession is a foundational declaration concerning the very nature of the church. It's a church that has professors of Christ that are an essential element of that. So we see all of that is tied to that name, Peter. The nature of the church, the nature of professing faith. You are the Christ. This Son of Man, which we have seen so often, is that highly exalted term that Jesus uses of himself out of Daniel chapter 7 that says, I am an exalted everlasting king. I am a divine presence. And then Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah of the Old Testament promised. You are the Son of the living God. You are the true God. You are that eternal, only begotten Son, that one Son of God who is one with God in nature and therefore is God. You are true God and true man. And so Peter's very name is already proclaiming to us the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. You are Simon Peter, a bondservant, a bondservant. You are one who is a slave. We just, for those of you who are here for that sermon, when we installed our elders and deacons, it was where the apostles were arguing about who would be on the right hand of Jesus. And in there, we saw two key words that were used to describe leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. One is the word diakonia, or minister, or the ministry, one who ministers to, who waits on a table, who serves. And the other one is the word slave. It was a slave on behalf of others. You are serving others. You're enslaved to their well-being, not your own. We're slaves of Christ. And that is what Peter identifies himself as, a bond servant, which is the word for slave in Greek. Most modern translations use the term slave in this. We are those who, Peter identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, owned by Jesus Christ. The word Jesus our Lord in verse 2, the word Lord in the New Testament era was a word that would most commonly be used to refer to a slave owner, although it could be a term used to refer to a government official as well. And it is an Old Testament term that is used of the Lord God. And that's the primary background to the word Lord. But the word Lord would certainly conjure up in the mind that one has a Lord, one has a master, one has a ruler, one has that one who has authority over us, and we are in that relationship to him. And our catechism again declares that of every single believer, that our only comfort in life and death is not, we're not our own, but we belong to Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a servant, as a slave for us. He died for us. He served us. And we see in the New Testament that one of the greatest illustrations of that is being a shepherd. A shepherd is consistent with that terminology. And then we're reminded of Simon Peter and the way in which Christ ordered him to feed the sheep, to shepherd the flock. After Simon Peter had denied Jesus Christ in John chapter 21, Jesus comes to him, and what does he say to Simon Peter? So when they had eaten breakfast, this was at the time between the resurrection and the ascension. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And now Simon Peter is in the end of his life, and he says, I am a servant of the church. Of those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ as Son of God and as Christ Jesus Lord. And so Simon Peter testifies to these things as he begins his book. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There is some sense in which the declaration that he is an apostle is set in contrast to the fact that he is a slave. He is a slave, but he is a slave that has absolute authority and a high office. There is no doubt that this apostolic office was a one-time New Testament Jesus Christ associated with office, apostle. In Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 20, we have the calling of Simon Peter as an apostle. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the area, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And Jesus called them, and he called Peter to be an apostle of the New Testament. The apostolic office that is in the New Testament and no other place. There are denominations, there are cults that declare that there are apostles today. There's a whole new movement within the U.S. in particular that says there is now in this time of the church's history new apostles. There's new apostles. They haven't been around for a long time. Or you have something like the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, who declares that when they began, there was new apostles given. And those apostles have the authority to bring new words from God. But the New Testament makes it very clear that after there was one apostle added, there were no other apostles that were established in the history of the church. Then you had pastors and elders and deacons, but no longer apostles, no longer prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 declares it this way. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. But what is the apostolic authority is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, that rock, Jesus Christ, cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation, and we are built on it. Meaning, you don't have foundations one story up. And we're in the 2000th year of the New Testament church, approximately, being built up. And you don't have another foundation. If we were to put a foundation on the rafters of this church, the whole thing would collapse. You ever look at the cement foundation of this church in the mechanical room? It is a very heavy, solid foundation. And you can't take a foundation and put it up on the top. The whole building will collapse. The foundation is the beginning. And the apostles are the beginning. And they are not the middle, and they are not the end, they are the beginning. And that is repeated over and over, and that is absolutely essential. And Peter is identifying himself as an apostle, and no one else in all of human history has any right to declare apostleship except for the 12 apostles that are revealed in God's word in the New Testament. Judas excluded, another added. No one can be an apostle. Peter's an apostle. Paul is an apostle. One untimely apostle. But he's an apostle. Clearly revealed. The foundation. But people of God, this apostolic office is Paul. It's Peter. It's the apostles of Jesus. It's the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas plus, and then Paul. Paul describes that in this way, in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7, this apostolic office. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus, for you Gentiles, prisoner literally, prisoner spiritually, he is in chains on your behalf. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the apostles are given the responsibility to reveal the mystery of Christ, all the things that are revealed to us by Christ come through the apostles. Jesus didn't write any particular thing, but Jesus inspired through his Spirit the apostles to write what the Word of God, the Word of Jesus is. It is an apostolic authority. It is a authority that reveals the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in our ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Apostolic authority results in apostolic revelation. And we see that word picked up by Peter with the word knowledge. I am an apostle, says Peter. An apostle who reveals. How is the nature of that revelation? We'll look closely at how God revealed that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which we'll read, but we won't preach. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we, who's the we? The apostles, when we the apostles made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark places, promises until the day dawns and the morning star rises in you, your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that holy prophecy, that holy movement of the prophets of the Old Testament is the same thing that is now being declared by the apostles as theirs. As Paul says, God revealed it through the holy apostles. The New Testament made it very clear that apostolic revelation was the equivalent of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. So who receives this word? Who receives this word? Simon Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, of the Savior, the one who is the Messiah of the Old Testament, to those who have obtained like precious faith. To those. This is not a book that is written, a letter that is written to a particular church in a particular place. We call this a general epistle. It is an epistle that is written to the church of Jesus Christ generally, that would be distributed throughout the New Testament era and the New Testament churches. It would be the expectation. That became the pattern for any letter written to any church by apostle. Well, maybe not any letter, but the letters of the revealed Word of God, as those letters became clearly identified as the Word of God, as they testified of that of themselves, that this is the Word of God, it became the Word of God to all the churches. But in Peter, it's particularly to those who have obtained a like precious faith, to those who have the same profession as the apostles. It is to those. It's a general epistle. It is intended to be distributed far and wide. Indeed, it has been distributed to the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and to this very day. It continues to be given out. And so it is to us, as are all New Testament letters. This letter is to us as well. We have obtained, to all who have obtained, a like precious faith. Who have obtained? The personal obtainers in this, then, are those who have obtained. Have obtained, says the text. The word have obtained emphasizes a one-time act in the past. It certainly expects that you obtain something in the past. And it tells us what you have obtained. A like precious faith. And ultimately, grace and mercy. You've obtained that. But you've obtained the like precious faith. This word obtained is a word that's hardly used in the New Testament. There's only a few instances of this word in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 9, we have this word. And it's a word that's about Zacharias. Zacharias, who was a priest. Zacharias, whose name went in a Zacharias who, in this verse, is described in this. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, this is Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The word his lot fell is the word obtained. Now, that doesn't sound like obtain at all, but that's the word that is used by Peter to describe how we have obtained a like precious faith. The lot fell. The lot fell to him. Now, one might say, oh, this was all a matter of chance. It was just chance. It's the casting of lots. It's just a chance event, a random chance event. Of course, we know that when the lot fell to Zacharias, that he would be in the temple, that this is God arranged. Because no lot ultimately falls anyway unless it's God arranged. And the declaration in this scripture in 1st and 2nd Peter is to those to whom the lot has fallen, to have a like precious faith. It is an illustration of divine, unconditional election. It is an illustration. It's a word that illustrates. The lot falls, but God is the one that directs the lot. He is not saying here, it just happened by chance. The other place in the New Testament where it talks about the lot falling is when the 12th apostle was added to the number because Judas had rejected. And they cast lots and it fell. Right? So this is certainly not saying that everything is by chance. No, this is by divine purpose. By divine purpose. And the lot fell. One of the things that's clear from that word is you have nothing to do with it. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. It is all of God. It is grace multiplied. Undeserved grace. Unmerited grace. Unearned grace. Or unperformed grace. It comes to you. And in God's divine decree and God's divine purpose, he used this word to describe, Peter was moved by the Spirit to use this word to describe it. To those who have obtained a like precious faith. Again, this word like precious is a very unusual word. In fact, this is the only place it even appears in the New Testament. It's kind of complicated. I think the ESV translates it this way. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, the word obtained is a good word to translate this casting of lots, because you obtain it. It comes to you. You just get it. You are passive. A faith of equal standing with ours. Now the ours, so that a faith of equal standing, like precious faith, a precious faith that is of equal standing with the apostles. Everybody, every single person who professes and knows Jesus as Christ has a like precious faith, a faith that is exactly alike, a faith that has the same standing, a faith that has the same worth as the apostles have. It's the exact same faith. There's no difference. There's no difference between the apostle and the thief on the cross who professes Christ. He has a like precious faith. It's the same faith. There is no difference. Or the New American Standard translates this word, Simon Peter, a bondservant of apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This word drives home the point that Peter, an apostle, Peter, a servant and slave of the church, a shepherd of the church, his faith and the faith of every single true believer is exactly the same. There's no difference. Peter the Apostle or George the Woodworker, same faith, same Lord, same sinner, same baptism, both sinners saved by grace. Not works, not personal status, nor even the calling in the church. Apostolic office makes no difference because fundamentally we are all sinners saved by amazing grace. Saved not by ourselves, not by apostles, not by apostolic office, but we are a people that have a faith, and we know that we are saved by, we obtain this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that it has nothing to do with us. It's not our righteousness. It's not our good works. It's the righteousness of our God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness that is a part of the very divine nature. His righteousness is the instrument by which we obtain faith. That's why he uses the word, we have obtained it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when it uses the phrase, our God and Savior, it's really talking about the person of the Father and the person of the Son, God the Father and the Savior Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate. It is by both of the fact that they both have righteousness, and Jesus Christ is righteous in his divine nature, and Jesus Christ as true man is totally righteous. And it is because he's righteous that he can actually be the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as a righteous one, before a righteous God, he brings a righteous sacrifice because he is a lamb without spot or blemish. All of that wrapped into this verse. All flowing out of these words. Every word filled with meaning and significance. It is the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness in which it was well pleasing to God. The sacrifice of Christ, the work of Christ. It was well-pleasing to God. We see that in verse 17. For he received, or we can, in verse 16 and 17, we've read it before, but hear it in this context. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is his beloved Son. It is his righteous Son who gave a righteous sacrifice. We receive faith by divine election and through the righteousness of God and the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Multiplied grace comes to us because of what the first verse of this revelation has to say. It is an authoritative word. It is a true word that you can embrace by faith. Indeed, embrace it. That like precious faith, that faith embraces these truths, rejoices in them, and grows in them. And that growth we'll look at closer another week, Lord willing. So may God grant to us a faith that is focused on the joy and blessing of God's work in which we obtain the very faith that we then embrace our God and Savior with. So we give Him all the praise and all the glory because He is the one that saves through His Son. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, may we embrace with a faith that is as precious and is exactly like the apostolic faith of the apostles, may we embrace Christ. May we know that it is His righteousness that is the foundation of our salvation, His righteous life, His righteous sacrifice. And for this, we give you all the praise and honor and glory. Thank you for the great blessing that you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.